Well, good evening, everyone. I hope that you've all been able to find your way into here, and we're going to be working through some pretty awesome stuff tonight. And just a couple of words here at the beginning. I know that we've been changing up a number of things, and so we are now live streaming this on YouTube at 6:30 p.m. every Wednesday evening, Eastern Standard Time. So if you are one of the about 300 or 400 people that listen on the podcast and you want to join us for the live stream for this, that's when to find us. It's by the same name, Church History and Theology, on YouTube. So you can find us there, or you can always just send the email to the one that's listed on the podcast and contact me there, and I can send you a direct link and add you to the email chain for that. So for those of you who are from our church, my welcomes to you all. For some friends of mine that I know are tuning in, family and so forth, thank you guys for your interest. And I really appreciate you looking into this with me. Tonight is the topic called Theology of the Reformations, which sounds like an enormous topic, and mainly because it is. It's an enormous topic. And so I want you to understand we are doing a very huge overview. I find this helpful every once in a while to look at kind of a, as my history professor would always put it, a 10,000-foot level, looking down onto what we're studying and trying to understand it all from a perspective that at least we can grasp on some level the overarching narrative of everything that has gone on. For those of you who are just following us on YouTube and just seeing the video side of this, you can certainly just follow along from here on out on YouTube. But if you want the previous 40 episodes, those are all audio only and available on the podcast called Church History and Theology. And that's available anywhere. You can search for that anywhere. So welcome to do so. So since this is not just a church history course, it is also a theology course. We are going to spend one night here talking about the theology of the Reformations, broadly speaking. And so some of this is going to assume some prior knowledge, but I'm going to try to have this as close to familiar as possible. Hello, Phyllis. Welcome. Looking forward to the session. So am I. So am I. Very much so. This is one of those ones that's always fun to work through, and I find it one of the most easily applicable ones as far as our own theology is concerned. It's really, really easy to imagine that we believe what we believe simply because the Bible says it. That's not entirely true. The way we talk about it, the passages that we prefer, the passages that we focus on, all of these things, even the way that we interpret them, come down to us through our own history and create a lens through which we look at these things. And though we cannot take off our lenses and look at Scripture straightly, what can be helpful is to at least understand the lenses that we use to look at these things. And so that's one of the things that we hope to build up from this. So as we get into the theology of the Reformers, we're going to focus on a couple of them who are kind of big names in this, and then we're going to focus on a huge movement, and then we're going to focus on kind of the general concept of theology that was affected by the Reformations as a whole. So the big names that we're going to work with should not be new to anyone who's been listening to any of these. That would be Luther and Calvin a little bit, not so much. And Zwingli, believe it or not, a lot of his theology has definitely affected, what we do and what we think about this thing that we call church and the connection between church and state and even with communion, for instance. So there was a number of changes that he brought in that are certainly important for us to focus on. So those would be the kind of the three big names that we'll be looking at. Luther will be the most significant just because he is. And the change was so drastic from Rome to Lutheranism. And while that was drastic, it was not a full and complete wiping away of concepts or anything like this. It was just some of the most important things to look at. We'll see. The movement that we're going to look at, so those are the three names, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. And the movement we're going to look at is the Anabaptist movement, which is the most unfortunate named movement in history, because not all of them would be referred to as Anabaptists rightly, but in the history of it, all radical reformers ended up being called Anabaptists, even if the name didn't accurately portray that. We'll talk about that when we get there. So that's the movement we're going to talk about, is kind of the more radical reformers. And then the whole theological construct that we're going to be dealing with here is the five solas. The five solas of the Protestant Reformation. So that's where we're going. And if you are interested in some of the other things that are around this, I invite you to put your comments there, right in the chat. And, we can certainly address them if I'm capable of it, as we go along. Okay. So if there's anything like that, put it up there. If you just want to go, yay, I love history and I love theology even more, then you can certainly write that up in the chat, and that makes perfect sense to me. Okay. All right. Theology of the Reformations. All Christians are theologians. Most Christians are bad theologians. And most Christians don't know that they're theologians. But all of us write, think, act, and behave out of our understanding of who God is. That makes us theologians. Whether we serve God out of a rank fear of failure, we're bad theologians, but we're theologians. And it shows up in our actions. It shows up in our thoughts, right? The way we think about Scripture, whether good, bad, ugly, indifferent, doesn't matter. We are theologians. The question is not, are we theologians? The question is, are we good theologians? We don't really have the option of not being, so we got to kind of settle on, okay, let's be good ones then. And as we look back into the history of medieval theology and the time of the reformers, a lot of what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church at the time was playing out of bad theology, especially in the areas of salvation and the issues of authority. So here's where I'm going to assume a little bit more familiarity with where we've been in the past about 10 episodes. The issue of conciliarism, the idea that maybe church councils have the authority over the Pope, or the concept of papal authority. Maybe the Pope has more authority than even church councils. And then with regards to all of that, what if the Scriptures say something else? You say, well, you could technically say that the Scriptures have more authority than the Pope, but if the Pope has the sole authority to interpret the Scriptures, then practically speaking, where does the authority actually lie? There's those who would hold to a creedal authority, this idea that a church creed, the Nicene Creed, for instance, or the Apostles' Creed, which is a little bit in a different category on its own, or the Chalcedonian Definition, or any of these others that came out of these, they would say, you know, those creeds, they have authority. And one of the issues that was floating around in medieval theology was this concept of a clash of authorities. And it wasn't even between these different categories. As most of you know, during the Avignon Papacy, you had two popes, one in France and one back in Italy. And then for a short time, you actually ended up with three popes. And then a church council had to come together in 1415, the Council of Constance, and make all of them resign and then install a fourth pope, who then became the only pope. Crazy story. We went through a lot of that. But it kind of just demonstrates how much of an issue and a crisis of authority was occurring in Europe and in the Western Church. And that is going to take center stage for the Protestant reformers, especially those who had the desire to reform the church, not to leave it. And that those will be people like Luther. Those will be people on some levels like Zwingli. There's others that are more of the radical side of things that just say, you know, scorch the earth, forget it, throw everything out, and we'll just start a church somewhere over here on a hill. Yeah, I don't want to be that dramatic about it. It wasn't that ridiculous, but in some cases it was. It's more like, let's go find a city or start a city, and, you know, we'll make it legitimate that way. But, yeah, so a lot of those things really began playing out like that. But the issues of authority weren't the only things going on in the church. Obviously, those of you who have been traveling with us through this lurch through church history understand that the issues of relics, the issues of representation of Christ as a a bloodless sacrifice at the Mass became problematic. One, not only because it was absent in Scripture, but it also seemed to be quite absent from reason for a lot of people. And with the rise of humanism and the rise of the restoration of the study of ancient things, the clarity of the Scriptures really came through and challenged a lot of these things that people considered quite basic. And so the concept of how one is justified, the concept of how one becomes a Christian, really starts as the challenges of Scripture continue to pound against the theology of the medieval age. Different huge posts keep falling and support structures keep crumbling. You don't get all these things happening and then somehow hold up a completely unbiblical view of salvation, for instance. And so not only are we going to be dealing with issues of authority, but you're also going to be dealing with issues of salvation. And those are the two things that we're going to be really addressing largely tonight. How is it that authority works in the church in the Reformed sense? And how is it that the issues of salvation come clear? It's important to note here on the front end that none of the reformers, none of them, not the radical ones, not the magisterial reformers, not Luther, not Calvin, not Zwingli, not Bucer, not anyone else, would look at what they are doing as a novel thing. All right? They were looking at it, some of them, from a humanistic perspective. They were looking at some of it from a biblical perspective. But all of them were looking to restore what the intended purpose in Scripture was for the church. And so it wasn't looking back into the annals of time and saying, you know what we're going to do? We're just going to ignore all of church history and just go to the Bible. You're not going to find any of them doing that. In fact, you usually find some of the worst things in history are trying to do something like that because they become completely unknown to what blinders they're wearing. And so they interact with Scripture in a very haphazard manner. And you'll usually get focused on extreme areas of theology rather than, you know, the central core of it being Christ and the salvation that he has brought into this world. And so none of them are going to be arguing that this is something new. It's, in fact, something that has been on the back burner in the Western church, but has also been present throughout all the church fathers. Maybe not all of them, a good number of them. Justification by faith alone, for instance, which has been called the material theological cause, I add that word, the material theological cause of the Protestant Reformations, meaning that justification by faith, not by works, not by merit, not by indulgences, nothing else, is accomplished only through the mechanism of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not accomplished in any other way. And no, that was not really taught much at all before the 1500s in the medieval world, at least in the West. But it was present in the church fathers, for instance. You will find that as the reformers are arguing with other Catholic theologians, you're going to find them quoting Augustine back and forth at one another. You know, on the Catholic side, you're going to find them largely focused on the role of the church and the necessity of the church. And then on the other side, you're going to find quotations regarding salvation and how the nature of justification takes place with regards to faith and not works, and this kind of issue inside Augustine and his writings really come out to play here. In fact, for those of you who I know, there's a couple of people in the Presbyterian world that are listening to this. One of your teachers and pastors back about 100 years ago, a man named B.B. Warfield, wrote and said that the Reformation, if you really want to understand what's going on and the two sides, is really just Augustine's doctrine of the church wrestling and arguing with the doctrine of grace. And the doctrine of the church would be on the Roman Catholic side, and the doctrines of grace would be on the Protestant side. And those two are battling it out, and that's really what we're seeing play out, because there's contradictions in Augustine's thinking. If you want to look further into that, I do recommend a book. If you're one of those who likes to read after the fact or assign your own self some homework, One of the books I would recommend is a book called Long Before Luther. Be a helpful introduction, at least, to the concept that none of these things are brand new. They've been struggles since the early church and will continue to be to the end of the world. Okay, so that gives us an introduction, believe it or not. When we come to Luther, the first of these three, and the most significant of these three, because that's just how it works, Luther's theology could well be summed up or described as a theology of the cross. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that what we really want to know, even before we come to the question of salvation, what we really want to know is, who is God? Right? If God is an angry, vindictive, maniacal, crazy person, well, then that's going to affect us, isn't it? It's going to affect church. It's going to affect how we interact with people. It's going to affect what we think of scripture. It's going to affect the way we treat people. If we want to be more like God and we see God as vindictive and insane, we're going to become vindictive and insane. Because as we know from scripture, you become what you worship. And at the heart of the questions of salvation, at the heart of the questions of church history and even church governance, is the real question, what is God like? And the theology of the cross really comes to bear here in Luther's mind, because how God reveals himself to be is very, very not like what we would prefer him to be. Oh, hey, Ken, I figured you'd be asking about long before Luther. A guy named Nathaniel, and I can't remember his last name. Hang on a second. Let's see, Nathaniel. Sorry, live stream, what can you do? Yes, not Nathaniel, Nathan Businitz, B-U-S-E-N-I-T-Z. Long before Luther, tracing the heart of the gospel from Christ to the Reformation. Yeah, good book. Read it before. I have a Kindle version of it, or ebook version of it, that I've gone through. Pretty quick read, not terribly long, but chock full of a good introduction to things. And I'll add on top of that, if you are interested in looking up any of the references there, I do have a complete set for the, these are for those who are local. I apologize for those of you who are not. I do have a complete set of the Church Fathers. If you want to borrow any of those volumes, you're welcome to. I have in my office at church. Thanks, Ken. Oh, yes, Phyllis. Yes. Thanks, Ken, for asking. Yep. Great book. Okay, so theology of the cross. God introduces himself in a manner that is strange to us. We would assume, if we were looking for God in a way that would be consistent with how we think about what God or a king or a ruler must be, we would think that he would just be all powerful and overwhelming, and then that's the end of the story. And yet at the center of theology, we find God on a cross serving and dying for his people. Which means we have an almost this upside down concept of how this works, because in the world, or even as Augustine's most infamous work would be, in the city of God and then in the city of man. In the city of man, what we see are rulers who are in it for themselves. You know, unless you actually believe the politician's lies. They actually are in it for themselves. That's kind of how that works. In the city of God, God's not here just in it for himself. In fact, he's here walking humbly with his people. There's no form or comeliness by which we should desire him. What we find is that instead of just sending his people to war on his behalf, he wars on his people's behalf. It's upside down. And the theology of the cross shows that if we're looking for God, how we would prefer him to show up, we're going to miss him. Instead, we have to know God as he reveals himself to be, no matter our preference for glory or even vainglory, no matter our preference for power, or even this idea that God somehow is just a righteous judge and not a gracious king. And so when we come to Scripture, for instance, we see that God is a king other than what we would see in our own eyes and other than we would prefer, because we would imagine, why would we follow a king that is meek? Why would we follow a king that is patient and kind? Because in the natural world, we don't want to follow those people. We like it when our politician sticks it to the other guy, right? We like it when our kings go to battle and are victorious, and we write songs about such feats of valor. But look, you don't have to look much further than the Beatitudes to see that the theology of the cross is exactly opposite of that. Happy are the meek. Happy are the peacemakers. Happy are those who are persecuted for the gospel's sake. The theology of the cross is upside down to anything in this world. And so if you look for God merely in this world and merely in the natural realm and merely in the city of man, you're going to miss him. You're going to miss him. And so this really becomes central to Luther's theology, that we're not looking to please God in the same way that we please the king. How do you please the king? How do you please, well, I mean, we're coming up on tax time, right? Next week, we can all start doing our taxes. Yay. How do we make the IRS happy? Or at least satisfied, shall we say? Well, we file our taxes. If we owe anything, we pay it. If we are owed anything, we get a refund, right? We settle our debts. We settle whatever the off balance is. And to the IRS, it always does seem that, you know, a lot more is owed, or a lot, you know, however that works. And so if we want to make our rulers here in the world happy, we do the laws that they set out for us. That's how you interact in the city of man. And so the natural concept of interacting with the world, if you just extrapolate that and push that onto theology, you will think that, well, if my king is happy because I paid my taxes and I took care of my job and I went to war for him and all this kind of stuff, and then you just take that mindset and you just transfer it straight to salvation, and you're going to say that God is just like the kings of this world. Here's what we're going to do. When he says do something, we do it. And that will make him happy. But as we've learned, that's not what makes God happy. That's not what saves somebody. And in fact, in trying to carry out that law, we find ourselves so far into debt that we can't possibly make up the ground. And every time we try to make up the ground, what we end up doing is losing ground. We find that while we might like the law of God, what actually ends up happening is that we fail over and over and over and over again. This is the issue that Luther continues to have, that this theology of the cross is showing us that salvation itself, not only just a knowledge of God, but salvation is not as we would design it to be. Salvation is also going to be upside down. It's not going to be that the king is allowing us to save ourselves. It is that the king himself saves us. This is the central doctrine of all the Protestant reformers. Justification is by faith. That's not slightly better than justification by works. That is the opposite of justification by works. You see, in justification by faith, it is the work of Christ that we depend on, the work of our King, not our works. You see how they're opposite? Justification by works says, I can please God. Justification by faith says, God is pleased in Christ, and that is given to me as a gift of grace through faith. Those are two opposites, not one and then the other are just a little bit different. No, they're opposites. One is the theology of this realm. The other is the theology of the cross. A king who dies for his people's sins, and a king who lived the righteous life that his people were to live, both benefits are theirs in Christ, given by grace. Once you establish a theology of the cross for Luther, justification by faith following in its heels, everything else in the theology of the Catholic Church will begin crumbling piece by piece. Because a lot of what was in the medieval theology had much to do with mystical senses of relics, of the effect of these things, even not connected to Christ. Some of them are connected to Christ, but only by extension. It will begin challenging your concept of the sacraments. It will begin challenging your concepts of the Word of God. It will begin challenging your concept of the relationships of state and church. And so all of these areas we're going to walk through with Luther, just as by way of introduction. So if you're tuning out Luther, it's okay. I understand. It's a little bit hard in here, but, if you're interested in these things, and I know there's a lot of people who listen that are, let me walk through these things in detail and then I'll wake everyone up when I come to the end of this. Okay. So let me make a beeline through this. Sacraments. Luther does not look at the sacraments, meaning baptism and communion, as we would call them, as an individualist. He's not looking at that as and saying that, you know, this is important just for me. He's seeing this in the presence of a communal life of Christians. While we've separated from the Roman Catholic Church at this point, he's not going to say that somehow we don't need the church. We do need the church. We need a right church. We need a good church. The Christian's life is to be lived in a community of believers in his sense. He would actually call the church the mother church. Now this is Luther's theology. I want to address, this is not my theology. I want to be kind of clear on that. I don't agree with his focus on some of these things. No matter. He does express that Christians are all priests for one another. That's an important distinction too. The priesthood of all believers is going to come up a little bit later. The priesthood of all believers expresses that there's not a special class of people that are priests that stand between you and Christ. Remember, theology of the cross is that the king has come straight to his people. And so it's going to affect the way we look at priesthood. And so if you're in a Protestant church that's not either Anglican or Episcopalian or in some other smaller denominations, you're not really going to have priests. You're going to have pastors. You're going to have elders, or you're going to have bishops, or something along those lines, or a panel of such, or nothing, in some of the radical reformers. And so the concept of the priesthood of all believers is going to play out a bit more significantly in the Protestant reformations, pretty much broadly, actually. And a lot of this really has to do with this idea that we don't need something between us and Christ, because Christ has come to his people. And so as a pastor, for instance, I don't even, to our church, I don't even hand out communion. People come to the communion table themselves. Not because we don't need leaders or we don't need pastors. We need all of those things. But because I'm not standing between the people of God and God. I would find that would be the most dangerous place. Can you imagine if somebody thought it was their job, let's do it by way of extension, to stand in between my wife and I? That's going to be a really dangerous place to stand if you're in any way threatening. The same thing with Christ and his church. The idea is that there doesn't need to be a priest in being, because Christ is the high priest and he has given all of us priesthood. And the priesthood is not for some, you know, underlings or even for unbelievers primarily. Primarily, the priesthood is for one another. That we intercede on behalf of each other to Christ. And so you see this horizontal and vertical relationship in each Christian bringing to Christ all of his brothers and sisters in priestly duty and service. This obviously is going to drastically affect roles in the church, and the reason that we gather is not for communion, for instance, which would be the first of the sacraments that's challenged by that, because that required a priest, a special class of what used to be just near humans, and are now priests, ontologically changed. Communion was based in a concept of transubstantiation. You had to, through the power of the relics and the altar stones, use, I always like the term from Calvin and Hobbes. I don't know if you ever read that, the transmogrifier gun. I always kind of look at medieval theology of relics and its connection to, the cup and the bread in transubstantiation is that it mystically changes it into the body and the blood of Christ in the presence and in the blessing of a priest, right? That's transubstantiation. Luther rejects this. He's not going to go to the distance that, say, I would, or Zwingli would. We'll talk about him in a second. He's going to say, you know, Christ's presence is in the communion, but this is not the literal body and blood of Christ. It's not a, and therefore it's not a meritorious sacrifice. It's not doing that. And by the way, the relics that are in the altar table aren't really doing anything either. The vast majority of those are lies. And he would express that in multiple ways, sometimes in really hilarious ways, saying that, you know, as far as for relics are concerned, there's, I think there's enough nails of the Holy Cross bumping around Christendom to shoe every horse in Saxony, which is a funny way to put it, and kind of typical of how Luther dealt with things that he disagreed with. He would hold that baptism is effectuated by faith. That doesn't mean he's against infant baptism. No, no, no. It means that it's effectual once faith is found in the individual. He doesn't really look at it as a chronological importance that there's faith or profession of faith and then there's baptism. That'll come much, much later. As far as his concepts, Luther's concept of the Word of God, he would express that it is connected to creation, for instance. When God speaks, creation and miracles happen. And so when he's looking at the Word of God, he's expressing the Word of God as part of creation. He's not just saying that this is correct because I can prove it, or it's correct because archaeology backs it up, or any of these other modern conservative ways of talking about scripture, all of which kind of fall by the wayside with time. The Bible is the Word of God because God spoke it. That's what makes it the Word of God. It's not the Word of God because you verified it. It's not the Word of God because you approve of it. It's not the Word of God because the church says it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God when God speaks it. This is how Luther will look at this. When God speaks, miracles happen. When God speaks, creation itself happens. The Bible is the Word of God, not only because God spoke it, but because in it is found the Jesus that comes to his people. Again, this is an extension of his theology of the cross. This is the whereby which Christ comes to his people. Imagine, for instance, if we were fools and we said that we could know things about Christ without the scripture. Somebody made that claim to me once, and I said, oh, that's really fascinating. Hey, okay. You don't get to use any information from scripture. Now tell me about Jesus, tell me about salvation, and tell me who God is and how I can be right with him. That's bonkers. You can't do that without the Word of God. And this is what Luther will say, is that the theology of the cross necessitates to us to say how Christ comes to us is significant, and how he comes to us is through his Word. It's not through you just sitting, you know, under a tree somewhere meditating. That's not how God reveals these things. He's revealed himself in his Word. And see, the reality is that Luther, I think a lot of Protestants have, you know, a tenuous relationship with Luther on the Word of God, because he's open to discussions about things like the book of James or the book of Revelation, and, you know, and saying, you know, it's really hard to find Jesus in there. So it's kind of problematic to call that, out of a theology of the cross, part of scripture. And that's part of his struggle, and part of the struggle that I think was helpful to work through, but not really fully dealt with, I think. He doesn't say that the church made the Bible. That would be the Roman Catholic view. Nor does he say that the Bible made the church, which would be, I think, the view of some Protestants who are overzealous in their concept of scripture. He will say, and I will agree with him on this point, that Christ made them both. Christ made the Bible and Christ made the church. And in the real sense, Christians are Christians because of Christ. Christians aren't Christian primarily because of scripture, nor are they Christians primarily because of the church. Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church is going to have issues with all of this. In their concept, they dole out salvation, and in their concept, they made the scriptures, and they will say as much in the Council of Trent when we get there, here in a couple of decades. not on our time frame, just decades as far as time frame in the 1500s. And so what Luther will say is that not only does the Bible now have authority over Pope, but also over council and over the church. Now, if you're thinking about the way Luther thinks, this is because his theology of the cross will necessitate a prioritization of whatever Christ is and wherever he shows up is primary. And so it comes to us through the scriptures. That's it, right? For those of you who are interested in more deeper things of theology, you can't really talk about Luther without just at least a passing reference to the law and gospel distinction. This is really important and really something quite interesting. And a lot of Lutherans love writing about this. Some of my favorite books are written on this topic. If you are really a nerd and you really want to read about the law and gospel distinction, I have another book recommendation for you. And strangely enough, it's called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. And it's written by C.F.W. Walther, W-A-L-T-H-E-R. It's written in the 1800s. It's a really interesting read. If I remember right, it's 39 chapters, and they are each a lecture to his students on a Friday night. So it's kind of like these, you know, it's consumable. It's small enough to work through, but you will sit on each page for longer than you think you will. But really interesting stuff, long gospel distinctions. Quick intro to that. It's not Old Testament versus New Testament. The expression in Luther's theology is that the law, the commands of God, and the gospel, the fulfilled commands of God and the grace towards his people, are present in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Always are they said together. In fact, you will usually find them in this format, grace and judgment, or blessings and cursings. The expressions not just of obedience to law will bring life, though that unfulfilled promise because of our weakness is present all throughout the law. The gospel expresses things all the way back to the fall. You'll find that God intends to save his people by crushing the serpent's head, for instance. Or you will find that Noah had favor in the Lord's sight. Well, I mean, what is favor? Unmerited favor is grace. This is the gospel playing out. This is something God is doing. God is approaching his people and he is justifying them on the basis of something outside themselves. You see Abraham there. We're still in Genesis and working through this. You see Abraham justified because he believed God, had nothing to do with his works. It had to do with the reality that he appealed to God who justifies his people. That kind of concept of law and gospel distinction and ensuring that you're talking about one and the other and not mixing them up. Really important stuff. And if you're a pastor out there, I would highly recommend that you kind of work through this because, we make the, errors in this area more often than any other Christians. So law and gospel distinctions. C.F.W. Walther, is a good introduction to that if you want to know Lutheran theology on that front. And, I'm quite partial to Lutheran theology on that front because most others don't even know what in the world you're talking about when it comes to law and gospel distinction. Okay, that was a short introduction. So that end of time for the nerds. Let's go back to this, right? The last thing to say about Luther's theology is with regards to his two kingdoms concept. Now, a man that I know very well and who's actually on my dissertation committee wrote his entire dissertation on two kingdoms theology. So I apologize, Carl, if I mess this up. I'm not aiming to. It's really complicated stuff, and I don't really enjoy talking about it. So there, I'll put that out of the way. The concept of two kingdoms is the blossoming concept of what is the relationship between church and state, right? If we learn from the city of man that the state has certain responsibilities here, we also learn this from scripture. And then we also learn that the city of God, the church, has certain responsibilities here. Now, if you look at someone like Pope Innocent III, he finds himself, early 1200s, he'll find himself ruling kings, right? And you'll find aspects of that throughout the medieval theology's concept, you know, like that the Pope is the sun, S-U-N, up in the sky, and the king is the moon. Obviously, kings don't like hearing things like that. But there's been this crisis of authority, not just in the church, but in the church and its relationship to the state. What if the state wants to go to war and the church doesn't? What if the church wants to go to war, crusades, and the state doesn't? Who is in charge of who? Well, in the theology of the cross, you can't just hold them together because they're kind of polar opposites. They're like water and oil. Because in one, the king is served, and in the other, the king is the one serving, right? In one, in the state, you are the one working and acting and pleasing the government. On the other side, if they're pleasable at all, on the other side, it is the king coming and making and procuring satisfaction on behalf of his people. And so this theology of the cross necessitates a two kingdoms concept of the world. And so the state in this concept is seen as law, and the church is seen as gospel, right? The state is law, meaning that the main purpose, according to even to Romans 13, is to set limits to human sin and to dole out consequences. Christians in Luther's concept ought to obey civil authorities, even if the civil authorities are not Christians. And now for those of you who are in America, you're going to find this a little insulting, and I will have to say, I actually agree with Luther on this point. In the Peasants' War of the 1520s, for instance, he expressed that though they were being treated unjustly, Christians have no right to revolt against the state, for the state is set up as an authority in their life under the law of God. And so, for instance, this will expand out. If the state goes to war and the war is justified, Luther's not a pacifist. He's not going to tell Christians that they shouldn't serve the state in war if the cause is justified. Now, this kind of stuff becomes really difficult in application, and this is one of the biggest issues with early Lutheranism, is application is very, very complicated. But it's really because Luther's a really complicated guy, and he doesn't really explain out all the application. Yet another thing I've imported from him. The church in this setup, so the state is law, setting limits on human sin, right? The church is gospel in his concept, right? Civil authorities have no power inside the gospel. If the civil authorities come and tell us to stop preaching the gospel, we tell them to hit the curb, right? There's spheres of authority, right? But he expresses that here inside the church, we are still sinners, okay? We are still sinners, and thus we are under the authority of the state in matters of sin. And so this becomes really difficult, because how do you handle things like church discipline if some sin is being done and then you have to appeal to government officials or something along those lines, right? This becomes really difficult, and it becomes even more complicated. So with how Jesus refers to these things, if Jesus wanted to set up an earthly kingdom, I think this is something that I can certainly put challenge to any of us. If Jesus wants to set up an earthly kingdom, he could well have done so, but he didn't. He didn't. In fact, when people wanted him to, he refused and then said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And it's not just that it's different in kind, it's just different entirely. It's not like, you know, "My kingdom is not of this land," like he's standing in, you know, standing in Britain and going, "It's not like the British monarchy. It's like France over there." It's definitely not that. What he's saying is it's nothing like this world. And this is what Luther really gloms onto with this concept of the theology of the cross, is that if there's this concept of Christ not having an earthly kingdom in this way, then how is it that the heavenly kingdom here in our life in the midst of the church actually functions? If Jesus wanted an earthly kingdom, he could have made one, and he didn't. "My kingdom is not of this world." That leads to Luther working his theology of the cross throughout all of his theology. That affects a lot of things, everything. And it becomes really central to his movement, and the confusion of people continued on forever and ever and ever and ever. But that is perfectly fine, because the difficulties of Luther lie not just in the way he communicated things, but also in the difficulty of applying the things that he communicated. And thus why the Protestant Reformation is not based solely on the work of one man. I am not a Christian because of Martin Luther. Martin Luther would not want to be seen as some steady person to aim at. He's not. He even said so himself. He's trying to work through things best as he can. And there's just so many different things going on in his life and so many different things going on in the world at the time that make clarity really hard. Well, that's why we're grateful for more people that come by to clarify more things. Enter Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli, and if you want to spell his name, Z-W, you always know you're winning when your name starts with Z-W. I-N-G-L-I, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I. Ulrich Zwingli had a parallel movement to Luther's Reformation, but in Switzerland. One of the really interesting things about Zwingli is that he's a contemporary of Luther and was working on a lot of the same stuff at the same time in tandem. And that's a really interesting thing of its own. Switzerland is a pretty unique place. But Zwingli himself is much more deeply affected by humanism. Well, I'm going to talk about Zwingli for like 3 minutes, so don't get panicked. A lot of his outrage had to do with the extremities of medieval theology. I here would add my agreeance with him on some of these things. And he would look at things like communion, as we would describe it, as more of a memorial meal, not as transubstantiation, not as the presence of Christ truly in it or anything like this. It's just a sign or a signifier of something, a reminder of these things. Do these things in remembrance of me. Right. And so if you're in a lot of more evangelical churches and you want to look back to where did this, you know, why is it we have this table that's sitting in the front of the church that says, do this in remembrance of me? Well, through many and thick and thin paths, you can go and trace that straight back to Ulrich Zwingli. This idea. Now, obviously, that quote comes from Christ, but the idea of that being the main quote about communion would go back to Ulrich Zwingli, ultimately speaking. A lot of his frustrations come in a part of the abuses of the power of the church and their break with Rome. He led Zurich to be free of certain rules that had been imposed by the Roman papacy. Priestly celibacy was one of them, for instance, which he deemed as completely unscriptural. And that also kind of speaks to the reality of the fact that all Christians are priests according to scripture. And if all priests are to be celibate and all Christians are priests, you're going to have a real problem with recruitment, not only with recruitment, who wants to, you know, but also with if you're not going to have any children into the church, where's our future? You know, what if the entire world became Christians? Then we'd have one generation left. So there's a lot of different reasonings to this, priestly celibacy being unscriptural being one of them. But just the impracticality of such a movement. You only have to ask the Shakers about that. The government of the city of Zurich made the theological decisions, though. This is one of those issues that Zwingli was never able to work out, this kind of two kingdoms concept, at least anywhere near in the same way that Luther did. There is a much closer relationship. Like, for instance, when the Reformation was to come to Zurich, the government of the city voted on it and brought it there. So, I mean, theological change through, through governmental bodies is not my preferred method. But if it works, it works. And the influence of Ulrich Zwingli lives on, at least, most significantly, in his contributions to communion and some of the rebuffing of some smaller areas. Last week we dealt with John Calvin, so I'm not going to go over already treaded water with regards to all of the things that Calvin affects. We're going to see his effects going forward significantly. I will simply point out that the typically named Calvinism and its supposed only 5 points, it is not everything Calvin wrote. It's not even close. And on top of that, those 5 points are a formulation after his death from the 1600s at the Synod of Dort, which we will spend a whole evening on at some point. But it does faithfully represent some of his teachings on the concept of salvation. If you are unfamiliar with the 5 points of Calvinism, Those would be, you can remember at least the historically familiar one. You can remember them by, an acronym, of a flower, tulip. And that is T stands for a total depravity. That would be our state before salvation. Totally depraved doesn't mean we're as sinful as we could be. It's that we are hopelessly sinful, right? So total depravity. And unconditional election would be the U. Unconditional election is the teaching, I also argue of scripture, that God chooses those whom he will save in eternity past before the world was created on no condition of anything they would do or any promise of better life that they would make or even looking down the quarters of time and seeing who would choose him and then backing up and choosing them first. None of that. It would hold to a straight up unconditional election based only on God's good pleasure for his own purposes and grace, right? The third one is the most argued about one in some circles, and that is limited atonement. The idea that Christ's atoning work was limited only to the elect. It was not their making atonement for every human being that would ever live. The thought behind this is that those for whom Christ atones are truly saved. It is a work that will be. So unlimited atonement would be that Christ has made atonement for the sins of every person, which is a very, very hard case to make from scripture. I would argue a limited atonement is the necessary outcome of this, but I know people are getting pitchforks and fire torches ready for me just to say that. I don't see another way in scripture how you can look at the atonement without seeing that it is meant for the elect and it is effectual for them to the ends of the world. But discussions for another day. The I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. The idea that God, when he is gracious towards somebody in salvation, is going to not just call and elect and not just atone, but also save truly and be gracious to and raise to newness of life in regeneration those who then will place their faith in Christ. This is a grace that is not resistible. It doesn't mean that God comes and forces himself. No, it means that God comes and saves his people, truly. And the same thing for the final one, which is P. It kind of speaks to the inevitability of all this. The P in TULIP stands for the perseverance of the saints. This is, again, the kind of the classic formulation of these things. The perseverance of the saints is that once you are graced by God, once you are atoned by Christ because you have been elected in eternity past, there's no going back to not being a saint. There's no going back to an unsaved state. You will persevere. And I know a lot of people look at that and say, well, I'd rather something like preservation of the saints. So would I. I'm just giving you the classic one. Perseverance of the saints is the classic formulation of this. Scripturally, I would say it'd definitely be more accurate to say the preservation of the saints. But then again, you're just looking at me, you know, getting into theological nerddom there. So, that we will indeed be preserved by Christ. I think that's much easier case to be made. And the focus again goes on the abilities of Christ rather than our own perseverance. Be that as it may. A lot of Calvin's, effects in other areas are in the areas of systematic theology. As we introduced last time, his writing of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, one of the most, if not the most influential theology books in history, certainly worth a read if you've got time to set aside for a 1,200-page theology book written 500 years ago, also known as if you're struggling with insomnia and you want something to read. That is something to look forward to. His role in kind of working out the four offices of the church, I think a lot of people tend to forget when a separation is being made from the Roman Catholic hierarchy, you have to deal with then, okay, so how does the church get along? What does it do? You know, who does what? And if you're going back to scriptures, you're going to see that there's a handful of things. You have pastors and then you have deacons and different people have separated these out in different ways. And Calvin would hold that there's also doctors of the church, those who would be specifically trained in theology, and for the benefit of the church. That's a degree I'm working on and will hopefully procure one day. And there's these roles inside the church and the offices inside the church. It'll differ from kind of the modern concepts that we work with, but important to look at anyhow. Okay, that ends with the three guys that we were going to talk about. That was really the big kahuna of things. Now we're going to talk about some of the lesser known parts of theology, and that would be the Anabaptists, that one group that we're going to talk about. Now, we are going to spend an entire night on the Anabaptists, so please understand, if you, and I have some friends that are in this, so if you're in one of the Anabaptist denominations, or you're in one of these, do not think that this is a sufficient treatment of this. We are going to spend a whole night on the Anabaptists and some of the other Reformations, Mennonites, Amish, and all sorts of other things, and where these things come from and how they go. So suffer with me a little bit of time here, because it's really important to understand that what was going on was not just people like Luther and Calvin and those who are looking to reform the church. There's a whole bunch of groups that were looking to just split from it and burn the ground and start over. Sometimes you feel like that's the only way to fix everything, you know? And that, for a lot of people, and at the time that it was, with as much upheaval as there was, that for some people made more sense than trying to fix the church, because it was just too broken. And so you're going to find much more severe theology in these myths. And when I say severe, I don't mean wrong. I hold quite a few of these things myself. And a lot of the gripes and a lot of the complaints are quite legitimate. For instance, the compromises between church and state. A lot in the radical reformations will hold that these have always lessened to a gospel message. Every time the state and the church work in cahoots, it destroys the gospel. That's not untrue. That whole crossover in the medieval system in the West, where church and state, well, worked together or fought together or whatever the case may be, led to a complete confusion that in society, you're not a Christian just because you're German. You're not a Christian just because you're Spanish, for instance. And a lot of those in the Anabaptist world will say, you know, the church cannot be confused with society. It ends up destroying everything that we have. And this will lead a lot of them to discard the practice of infant baptism. And this is where I would agree, that infant baptism in that world meant that you are a Christian based on being born into a Christian society. Now, that's not what the theology says, but that's what the practice was. That's what the real world application was. You were baptized as a baby, the same as you would have a birth certificate, right? And you would have citizenship. And there was a belongingness that came at birth that in a supposed Christian society, infant baptism was a must on these levels, not only for the theological purposes of cleansing from original sin, which was the Roman Catholic concept, but also for societal purposes. Now, so the Anabaptists and the Radical Reformers as a whole, most of them will come out of this concept of infant baptism and casting it aside because of what it does with confusing church and state. I understand, especially in the 1500s, that is a significant challenge. Did some go about this rightly? No. Did the responses of some of the magisterial reformers, were they right? No. Phyllis, I never thought about the separation of church and state that way, weakening the gospel. Oh yeah. It really is something that people need to consider, right? Because here's kind of the reality. I think we cross this line even in our own country as Christians in a country where we have a vote in how things go rather than a king, right? With a king, it's really easy. You don't make decisions as a Christian. They are made upon you. You just have to interact with the state as it does. But here, we really are plagued with the temptation to cross the lines of church and state all the time. And that will always bring challenges to the gospel, right? Because there will be those of us who confuse the idea of, you know, is, for instance, and man, I'm just going to get in trouble all over again. Is voting a Christian thing or is it a citizen's responsibility? Right? You know, just me asking that question, some people take offense to even addressing that because we're not used to answering those questions. One, as a citizen, separate over here as a member of the state, and two, as a Christian, separate over here as a member of the gospel. Right? And so what the radical reformers will say is when these things are really close, you tend to forget the gospel because the stuff of this world, instead of growing strangely dim, gets really, really bright. And that's some of the gripe that they're going to have about this. I understand that gripe. I agree with a lot of that gripe. I do not agree with all of the ways in which that was tried to solve, but the basic understanding of it has and holds water. In their concept, in a lot of their concepts, and this is the thing, with the radical reformers and with the Anabaptists, you really can't talk about them as a single lump group. Bear with me for now. I'm talking in generalities. When we spend a whole night on the Anabaptist movements and the radical reformers and some of the other things, I will get into the nuances of this. So bear with me for this. Broadly speaking, the radical reformers will hold that what happened with Constantine in the 4th century, who, if you haven't been following along, was the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. What he did in legalizing Christianity, in bringing it out of its persecuted state, and then setting it up in the subsequent generations after he went as the state church, was a bad thing. Right? They will look at that as bad for the church. Because in their concept, the church is best when it's persecuted. And the gospel is clearest when it's far away from the state. Right? And so in their theology, they're going to look at it this way and say, Constantine not only was bad for the church, almost detrimental to some of them. Right? Can you ask, it makes me think of being in the world without being of the world. Yep. They would actually use that same exact language for that. In fact, that's going to lead into the very next thing we're about to talk about, which is largely Anabaptists are pacifists. They do not believe in, again, broadly speaking, they do not believe in ending somebody else's life as a Christian. They believe that, according to the Sermon on the Mount, now I would simply take issue with this interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, even personal defense is wrong. If somebody comes and slaps you on the cheek, what does Christ say? Offer him the other one also. I had a friend once who says, in order to be obedient to Christ, I'll offer him the second cheek. And then if he wants a third, it's going to be his. And so it's, you know, that kind of idea of this is, you know, that would be an over-literal use of this. But it kind of comes out of this idea that while we're in the world, we're not going to be of it. And so we're not going to fight in these wars. We're not going to do these things. And we're not even going to defend ourselves. Now, that's subversive to the societal order on levels of magnitude, especially when wars are being called up and serving in them is not optional. We live in a world where there isn't a draft, at least in the country that I live in. I know people all around the world listen to this. So there's no draft. We don't have compulsory. My brain just leaked. Hang on a second. We don't have compulsory military service in our country, and so we tend to forget. Christians have had to deal with answering this question of is there if I'm to have some distance between me and the state as a Christian, can I actually go to war for the state? Well, we know. We know Luther's answer to that is yes, but Luther also suffered from being very, very close to the state. Radical reformers will say no. Not only is it wrong to take part in war, you can't even defend yourself personally. You know, so even the concept of personal defense becomes problematic for a lot of them. Obviously the name Anabaptist, something about this has to do with baptism. You just know it, right? Anna is the Greek word for meaning again. So rebaptizers is actually the moniker that people gave to this whole group, even though not all of them would do that. And they wouldn't even, that's kind of a misnomer for their own beliefs anyway. It's not rebaptizing. The title came from, it was a pejorative term at first. It was an insult. It came from this idea that when they came to somebody who placed their faith in Christ, they would not call their baptism as an infant legitimate. And so they would rebaptize them. Now, that's what people like John Calvin and Luther would call them, rebaptizing them. They would say, no, we're just giving them their first legitimate baptism. That's not really a nice way to talk about theology, but, you know, to call everyone else is illegitimate and then yours are the first legitimate ones. And then they're over there saying, you know, you're creating societal problems, which is true. They don't care about society. That's not what they're here for. They're here for the gospel. You can understand it's really hard to bridge these gaps. And in fact, they were quite persecuted for this. Anabaptists were. Both by Protestants and by Catholics, because they were perceived as subversive to the church and the political order. I guess there's truth to some of these things, at least as the political order was and as the church was, there, you know, and so it goes. Their extreme pacifism was indeed problematic for the societal order, not so much for the church. But their concept of baptism, very, very undermining. I mean, if a lot of your theology starts at baptism and then moves forward at, after infant baptism, to have someone come along and go, you know what, that baptism wasn't legit. How about we just go ahead and baptize them as adults now that they're really saved? That doesn't fly well for some people. It really doesn't. I think I'm going to skip over this one section. I'm just going to give it to you to read. How's that? Go look up if you're more interested in the Anabaptists. Now, so, you know what? I'll save this for when we talk about them in detail. We'll walk through this. But for right now, if you want to read ahead for that, there is the 1527 confession that would really be helpful to read. It's really short. It's only got seven statements. It's called the Schleitheim Confession. So if you're one of the nerds in this class, that's spelled S-C-H-L-E-I-T-H-E-I-M. C-H-L-E-I-T-H-E-I-M, the Schleitheim Confession. You can go look that up, and it's like one page long. You can read it and get their concept of baptism and communion and, pacifism and the role of pastors and leaders in the church. What a good pastor does, for instance. Ken, talk about the third baptism. Oh, so I was going to save that for, the night on Anabaptists. So, some of the response when I was saying that, Anabaptists were persecuted by both Catholics and Protestants, one of the more typical ways of dealing with them, in the more raucous way, I suppose, was to say, fine, I tell you what, if you really want to be baptized again and again, we'll give you a third baptism, and they drown them in the river. So there's a lot of stuff that's going on at this time. And there's actually a plaque on a bridge, over in that area that they were doing this that memorializes what was going on there. But, when I say persecuted, I do mean being put to death. And some of them were drowned, and ridiculed by being given, you know, if you had an infant baptism, now you have your real baptism, we'll go ahead and give you a third baptism and then drown them in the river. That is the reality of history. People do horrible things in the church, Christians and unbelievers alike. I didn't promise that church history would be clean. We'll talk about that in great detail when we go through the Anabaptists, and some who experienced that. And that happened on both sides, both Catholic and at least the magisterial reformers, the Protestants on that side, as it went along. Anabaptists, some of them did not deserve that. Others were I shrink back from talking about this in detail because we just don't live in a society that understands this. You can't undermine theology and the state and expect to not be persecuted in a sacerdotal world. That's what was going on at the time. And so you're going to, you know, just like we talked about Michael Servetus at the end of last time, you're not going to survive if you're going to make a public issue of these things. Because in one sense, it's a capital offense. And in the other sense, it's an eternal offense. And people will look at that as not just wrong thinking or wrong teaching. It's dangerous. And you're living in a time where the common belief in hell is prominent in people's minds and death is ever present. And so, you know, as a heretic, if you're teaching them wrong theology and you're leading them to hope in something that somebody else imagines is, you know, deeply problematic and even ruinous to someone's soul, you're doing them a favor and all those who would have ever listened to them by putting them to death. It ends their sin and it ends their influence. Now, I don't agree with that. But that is the starting point for there. We'll deal with that in much more detail when we get to the Anabaptists and Radical Reformers. That should be in the coming weeks here because we have to deal with the Catholic response to the Reformers. And that's going to be, you know, the Council of Trent and things like this, and the New Orders, and we're going to talk about all that. I think that's next week. We'll see how it goes. And then we'll have to deal with the Anabaptists sooner than later. So here in the next 3 weeks, I would imagine. Okay, here we are at the end of this. Now we're going to talk about kind of the overarching effects of the Reformation, really kind of the, you know, we're always in the nitty gritty in this class. And so I figured it'd really be good to, from our about 10,000 foot up look, we're going to go up to like a million feet. So we're going to go way up. I don't know how high a million feet is. That's probably the stratosphere or something like that. My daughter would know. She loves weather and things like this. We're going to go way up and we're going to see from the 20th century looking back, what were the theological, I know we're in the 21st century. We're dealing with 20th century concept right here. What were the theological issues and the ongoing effect of the Reformation throughout the years? And so, if you're gonna take away big theological concepts from tonight, this is the time to perk up and take notice. If you hate nerdy stuff, I don't know how you survived the past hour and 13 minutes, but go ahead and perk up if you want an overarching, you know, concept from a million feet up. And that is what is classically referred to as the five solas. Solas is it's a Latin word, sola, and then we put our English S on it. Really, if it's Latin and pluralized, it should be sole, but no matter. The five solas is how they're referred to. And it really answers the question of both how the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, dealt with authority issues, and it dealt with salvation. Again, those are the two big ones. Authority, where is it? Where does it come from? How does it get to us? And salvation. And then kind of what's the point of all of it? So the five solas, I will give them to you one at a time. The first one, the issue of authority. Sola Scriptura. Sola means only or alone. Alone is probably a better translation. Scripture alone. The idea is that authority itself is given to us by God through the scriptures. Now, when we say authority, it doesn't mean that it imbues us with authority. No, no, no. That means in the decisions for church, faith, life, and everyone draws those lines in different places. The prime authority for all of these things is scripture. It doesn't mean it's our only authority. It means it is the chief authority. It doesn't mean there's not other authorities. If you're a kid, you don't just have the Bible as your authority. You also have your parents and you have the government. If you don't believe me, go ahead and try to, you know, intentionally break a plate in your parents' house or break a law in your government's country. You're going to find out that you have authorities else from the Bible as well. It's that this is the ultimate authority, the chief authority. it's our highest authority, right? You'll see this show up in people like Luther, you know, quite straightforward, where, you know, he's standing there in front of both in front of both church and state, with the emperor here, and then you have the representatives of the Pope here, and he comes down going, you know, I'm not going to, you know, recant what I've written unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, you know, not complicated reason, you know, way beyond all this stuff, just using a normal brain, looking at scripture. If I can't be convinced by that, then my conscience is held captive to the word of God, right? That's really what it comes down to. The word of God doesn't say these things and you're saying them, and I can't agree with you, right? Right. So this will add to the frustration in the 1500s of, you know, the question of, do church councils have more authority or do the popes, or does the Pope have more authority than the other Pope, or, you know, does the current Pope have authority over the one before him? Are they all completely in agreeance, is what some try to claim? Or do creeds have the authority? And what the reformers really center on is, no, the scriptures have that authority. Though I will simply point out, just because I think a lot of Protestants today get really, you know, high and mighty about this, I will simply point out that Catholics at the time of the Reformation had a higher view than most Protestants do today of scripture. Most Protestants have some of the most despicable views of scripture. And I'm not even talking about people outside the pulpit. I'm talking about people in the pulpit. We at our time really struggle with this concept of sola scriptura, because we really don't even look at any authority outside of our own self, which is one of the reasons why our society is dealing with issues of identity and all manner of things. You know, the police can't tell me what to do. The government can't tell me what to do. Scripture can't tell me what to do. God can't tell me what to do. Pastors can't tell me what to do. Nobody has any authority over me whatsoever. And if I'm a kid, I don't even have to listen to my parents. Right? We really struggle with our view of scripture. And one of my arguments is that our view of scripture is so anemic in our age, even amongst Christians. And I would say probably especially amongst Christians, because I hold us to a much higher standard. We should have the highest possible view of scripture. But I think it's really astounding to me how many Christians have such a low view of scripture. At the end of the day, it would be helpful to remember that you can only serve one master. Either you follow what God says and you believe what he says and entrust yourself to him, or you will have a different master. And then we would do well to remember this. Sola scriptura, one of the greatest aspects of the effects of the Protestant Reformation down through history. That's number one. So these are the five solas. Number two, sola gratia. Sola gratia, G-R-A-T-I-A. If you're familiar with Latin at all, it's grace alone. So we've gone from issue of authority now to salvation. How is it that someone is saved? Let me put it more personally. If you're a Christian and you're watching this, why are you a Christian? Why you and not someone else? Is it something you did? Did God look down the quarter of time and say, you know, hey, I really, really like what, you know, what Pete is going to become, so I'm going to save him? No. Now, how is it that you become a Christian? I mean, look at the time of the 1500s. What is salvation? You know, to some people, it was synonymous with national belongingness. To some others, it was, you know, through Christianization. If we as Christendom invade this land, we can turn them all Christian by, you know, mass baptisms and all sorts of other stuff, right? But to the Protestant reformers, they're largely expressing throughout all of this that it is the grace of God given to us in the righteousness of Christ, in the salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, because of God's grace. In other words, we did not earn it. We didn't ask for it. It came to us. God is gracious. He saves his people according to his own purpose through nothing good they have done. He's gracious to them when they don't deserve it, and there's no merit in their hand to bring. That is salvation by grace alone. If you want to see that in scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is a great place to go. And there you will find Sola Gratia right next to our third one, Sola Fide, F-I-D-E. Sola Fide is faith alone. We got scripture alone, authority, grace alone, faith alone. Faith alone is the central, and as we started this off, the material theological cause of the Protestant Reformation. It was by name condemned by the Catholic Church in the Council of Trent. Those who hold to faith alone are anathematized, are kicked out of the church, are condemned. Sola fide, despite what the Catholic Church says, is the central tenet of the gospel. This is why there really can't be agreement between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church while one is still holding the threat of hell for believing the central aspect of the gospel. Sola fide, again, you will find it right there. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You will find it in Philippians 3. You will find it in the entirety of the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, John chapter 11, John chapter 10. You will find it in the book of Romans. I don't even need to give you a place. Look, chapters 1 through 11. It is like the only topic. Sola fide is that grace that we are saved by comes to us through faith. That's how Ephesians 2:8 puts it. 2:8 and 9 puts it. Yeah. By grace you have been saved through faith. Now, faith is a dicey term. And so every time I talk about it, I always define it because I know I grew up with one concept of faith and had to unlearn that very deeply. Faith is not doing anything. That's what we're going to start with. Faith is not the strength of salvation. God is. Faith is not a work. Faith is dependence on another who's doing the work. Faith does not move mountains. God is the one moving the mountains. If he tells you, believe that I will move this mountain because I told you I'd move it, who's doing the action? God's doing it. Faith itself does not have power. It can't make something. I cannot materialize a good day by having faith. It doesn't work like that. Faith doesn't do something. Faith receives something. That is perhaps one of the most important distinctions, regardless of what the televangelist will say. You know, believe that God will give you more money and send me a seed gift. That's not how faith works. That's not true. That's not what believing does. That's not what faith is. If you want an even better word than faith for our language, because our language has morphed so much, really it's reliance, dependence. We depend upon God for salvation and he saves us, right? And he doesn't do that because of our faith. No, our faith comes because God's already elected us and been gracious to us. There's all sorts of discussion there, right? But if there is no promise to depend on, if there's no thing to believe in, then you have only blind faith. And do we have another word for that? It's called gullibility. It's not a scriptural virtue, right? If I go out, and I always use this red Ferrari picture, if I go out and go, you know what, every morning I'm going to get used to this. I'm going to go out to my front lawn and I'm going to look at my driveway and I'm just going to believe really hard with all my heart that there's a red Ferrari there with my name on the registration. And I'm going to do this every single day. Well, I'm going to learn pretty quickly that faith doesn't have any power to make things happen. Right? I can do that every single day, all of my life, and say, I had this faith. And it says, the real question is not, did you have faith? It's, what did you have faith in? Did you have faith in the results? Or did you have faith in God? Did God promise you a red Ferrari in your lawn? No. Then why are you believing it? That's just gullibility. Right? Now, if Warren Buffett, very wealthy man, comes up and says, hey, you know, Tim, I really like you or something. By the way, Warren Buffett, if you're listening, you're welcome to do this. I have this extra red Ferrari. I really don't want it. I'm going to have it delivered. It'll be there 8 a.m. tomorrow morning. am I going to walk out the next morning like any other morning? Or am I going to have a little bit more hope and a little bit more faith that it's actually there? There was a promise made. Now, I don't know Warren Buffett personally, but if a promise is made and he has a demonstrated ability to procure such things like red Ferraris, I'm going to have a bit more faith that that's sitting there the next day, aren't I? So it goes with salvation. Faith is not believing that God can do something. It's believing God. When he says that he will save his people from their sins, we attach ourselves to that and we don't let go of it no matter what happens, right? If he tells us to don't let go of the gospel, don't let go of the scriptures, then it doesn't matter how frustrated some people are. You cannot loosen your grip for a moment. We are saved by grace, and the third one there is through faith alone. Faith arises when the word of God is preached. All the reformers will hold a very high view of scripture, not only because of sola scriptura, but just in the practicality of life. How is it that you can have faith arise into a person's heart? You preach the word of God into their heart and faith arises, right? We are saved through faith alone, but the faith that we have doesn't come alone. Obviously, it comes with works and all sorts of other stuff that come in its wake. But at the core of the salvation's gospel, we are saved by grace through faith. Both of those are grace alone, faith alone. And the fourth one, Christ alone. It does not mean that Christ is the only member of the Trinity at work in salvation, as some think. Actually, some think this to such an extreme that in some denominations today, there's insistence to be baptized in the name of Jesus only, not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Scripture commands. And that comes out of a misunderstanding of some of these things. The fourth sola here is Solus Christus. Because of how Latin works, it's not sola Christus. Solus Christus. S-O-L-U-S. You know, what's the difference between us and Rome in the Protestant Reformation? One of the central differences is that we are directly connected to Christ, and we are not connected through the priesthood of the church, right? In their concept, salvation had to go through the church. And that shows up in tradition, it shows up in the theology. If you disagree with the church, you know, that's just an issue of authority, you know, almost like a solus ecclesia, right? Like, it's the church alone is through which salvation comes. But in the Protestant Reformation, it is Christ alone through all these things have come. And this really leads into the priesthood of all believers, and the fact that there is no other mediator and that there is no other salvation to be had. There's not only no other salvation to be had and no other name under heaven by which one can be saved, but it's even to say that this salvation, this grace, and this faith alone, it means it has an object. On what is the faith focused? Who is the object of our faith? So it's not just we are saved by grace through faith in the roof on my house to keep water off of me when it rains. No, it's not just faith in anything. That faith is directed at one person, and that is Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on Christ alone. That's the fourth one. And so we move from scripture alone, tells us of this story of salvation, and then this question of salvation is, how is it? It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then it leads to the one that nobody really ever pays attention to, but I would argue it is the jewel of the crown. Soli Deo Gloria. S-O-L-I D-E-O. I'm assuming you know how to spell Gloria. To the glory of God alone. If we look at salvation as partly owed to our obedience, whether our trust is in sacraments or indulgences or works or church membership or how great our pastor is or how accurate our theology is or any of these other things, if our faith is directed to those things, if our concept is off in these things, we will inevitably direct part of the glory owed to God to ourselves. I hope that makes sense. When we talk about the fact that God has said on multiple occasions throughout Scripture, "My glory I will not share with another," the glory of God alone is the purpose why God has sent his word, sola scriptura, and why he is saving his people, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus. What is it that God's doing? He is doing all of this for his glory alone. None of the credit goes to us. Even in salvation, and even in our lives after salvation, a lot of Christians get this wrong. We say we trust in Christ, sure, but I've got some goodness in me yet. No. Even our lives now. Go back to that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, describe this message of salvation. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, lest anyone should boast. Right? What does verse 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. It means that even our lives now as Christians are to the glory of God alone. It's not even just in salvation. It's even in sanctification. Christian, this should remove from you all remnants of pride, all remnants of self-glory or asserting of oneself, and it should teach you to love one another out of purified hearts, because none of the credit for any of this goes to you. None of it. None of it at all. All five solas of the Reformation really encapsulate well the central core teachings and the effects of the Protestant Reformation. It is really the contribution of the reformers throughout the Christian era for the past 450, 500 years. And every Christian would do well to know these. You want to post them in your house. There's certainly reason to do some of these things, because it will remind you whose authority, whose word do we trust in? Where do we learn of this great plan of salvation? The sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. Can you ask a question here at the end? Who first articulated the five solas? Okay. Numbers two, three, and four. Those ones there expressed in tandem, those go all the way back to the beginning of the Reformation. Those will actually be listed there, I believe. Don't quote me on this. I believe Ulrich Zwingli was the first one to write numbers 2 and 3 in tandem in the same statement, right? By grace alone through faith alone, right? All of them talked about all of these to certain extents. But in the 20th century, they were collated into five, and that's a really great question, which I'm going to have to look it up really quick here. Live stream, gotta love it. I don't remember who it was. Yeah, nope, I'm going to have to look that up further, because that is not the right answer. failed again, Google. I have no idea off the top of my head. I do know it was in the 20th century. It was early on in the 20th century. I do want to say it was, and this shouldn't surprise you at all, I do want to say it was a Protestant, it was a Presbyterian minister, I believe. I have to look it up, and I'll get back to you, Ken, okay? Thanks for the question. Guys, thanks for the interaction here. It's after 8 o'clock. We did an hour and a half on the theology of the Reformers and the Reformation. We'll be back next week. I believe we are going to be going and dealing with the Catholics' answers to this and the Counter-Reformation. So that should be pretty challenging. Either that's next week or the week after. We'll have to see how it goes. Thank you so much, and Lord's blessings to you all. I'm going to pray here right at the end. So let's do so. Father, we're very grateful that in the midst of all of these things and the details of them, we're very grateful that the gospel itself and the word of God, the word that you have given to us, will not pass away from this world, that it will far outlast all of us. And one day there will be people whose names we do not know and whose presence we've never sat in, who will be talking about these things and glorying in your salvation, your word, and your gospel after we are long gone. We are grateful, Father, that we join a conversation in your word that continues into eternity, and that at the end of all of these things, we have you, our Father, Christ, our brother, and the Holy Spirit, our indweller, our life giver, and we will live with you forever and ever. We are very grateful for these things, and we do pray that you make us better theologians today than we were yesterday, that we may see you and serve you better and love our brothers and sisters in Christ more as the days go on. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. All right. See you guys.